Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth, cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Father, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It doesn't depend on me, it depends on you, and you are faithful. So we do praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is Death Destroyed. We have begun a series on the second coming of Jesus. I'm not going to turn here right now, but Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, we've looked at them a couple of times. Jesus went to the cross, rose from the dead, spent 40 more days with his disciples, and then the day came for him to leave. He and his disciples in Jerusalem walked out to the Mount of Olives, about two-thirds of a mile outside of the city, and he had given them some final instructions. And while they were talking with him, he began to rise up and disappeared into a cloud. Now, you might, I say this all the time. We're talking about real people who really saw this. This isn't the good book. This is a historical record of eyewitnesses of these events. Can you imagine? I mean, over the past 40, 50 days, they have seen Jesus crucified, thought it was all over, but guess what? He rose from the dead. And now they've spent time with him. He's explained to them, I will be back. Well, I'm getting ahead of myself. That's a little later in the lesson. But as he disappears into a cloud, two angels appear. Two men dressed in white clothing, is how the scripture says it, appear with Jesus' first message for his followers. These two angels say, this same Jesus you've seen go will come in like manner as you've seen him go. Just as you've seen him rise up into the clouds, he will come again. And I'm making the point that he's been back in heaven literally minutes, and he's reminding them, I'll be back, I'll be back. Now, we're taking time to talk about Jesus' second coming for a lot of reasons, but first off, the Bible makes it very clear that perilous times will precede his coming. I personally believe the second coming of Jesus is near. I'm getting near the end of my life, but it wouldn't surprise me if the beginning events of his second coming occur while I'm still here, if I live out the rest of my life. I never used to say that. I've been in ministry, 47 years, something like that, 45 years, a long time. And I never used to say that because I knew he was coming, but I didn't really expect it in my lifetime. Hoped it would happen, but didn't expect it. But now we are close, and the perilous times are setting up. That's my point. This world is in for a boatload of hurt. And knowledge of why Jesus is coming back and the effect of his return on humanity will help us make it through increasingly challenging times. That's one reason I want to talk about it. The term second coming, I've said this before, that actually is not a Bible term. The Bible doesn't use the term second coming, but there's nothing wrong with that. It's appropriate because when he comes back, it'll be his second time here on earth. But I bring that up because second coming is a broad term for a number of events that take place over a period of time. And people have a tendency to focus on individual events and individual people under this big umbrella of the second coming, like the Antichrist, the tribulation, the mark of the beast. All of those are events and people under the umbrella of the second coming. But what people do is they get focused on the individual pieces without understanding the big picture. And by big picture, I mean why Jesus is coming back. and what his return will mean for humanity. And by focusing on the individual pieces without the context of the big picture, people draw wrong conclusions and make themselves afraid when there's no reason to be afraid. Now, that's why we're going to emphasize the big picture. We will make reference to some of those individual events and topics, but only in connection with the big picture and their proper place in the big picture. You know, people say to me all the time, ooh, if you teach on Revelation, I'll come to your Bible study. And in my mind, I'm thinking, I'm not going to tell you if I teach on Revelation. Because if that's all you know, you've got one book out of 66 books out of context. So how could you possibly know what it means? This isn't in the outline. I'm going to put it in next week's outline, but it's in my mind, so let me throw it in right now. People don't realize the Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters, and they all fit together. All together, they tell the story of God's desire for our family and the lengths to which he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. And they don't contradict each other. Light in this book can help you understand that book, and you can't understand that book without this book, so we need more than just to study the book of Revelation. I will mention it, I'm sure, before it's all over with, but like I say, my overriding goal is to show you the big picture, because that's where the hope and the excitement it comes from. And in this time when society is really breaking down, you need to know the end result. Okay, get back to the outline. Now, the fact that Jesus is coming back is supposed to be a source of hope and joy for us. I've mentioned that a number of times. If all you knew was the New Testament, you would know that. It's supposed to be a hope and a joy for us. But for a lot of people, it's scary. It's intimidating. It's the basis of an argument over who is and isn't going in the rapture or when the tribulation starts. That's what it becomes about. And we miss the hope. You can open to Titus chapter 2. I read this a couple weeks ago, but I want to reread it. The people who actually saw Jesus when he was on this earth, when he was here the first time, the people who actually walked and talked with him, for them, his return was a source of hope and joy. And it should be the same for us. Here in Titus chapter 2, Paul wrote this letter. Let me start in verse 11. He's writing to a man named Titus, a son in the faith. He led Titus to faith in the Lord and put him in charge of some churches on the island of Crete. You and I'd call him like a pastor. And Paul was instructing him on how to care for the people in his charge. And he sort of summarized the message in these verses that I'm going to read. This is the message that we preach. Okay, verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly or seriously, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a whole sermon right there. That's Christianity in a nutshell. God's grace has appeared to all men through Jesus and the cross. That's our message. That's what we're here to teach. Whole lessons for another night. And God's grace, if you understand his grace, teaches you that you're supposed to live a certain way. There's a certain standard we're to adhere to. We don't earn our salvation. It's an expression of our salvation. Other lessons, whole lessons for another night. But then Paul ends it up by saying, we live looking for something. Looking there has the idea of anticipating, expecting our blessed hope. Blessed is a church word for happy, our happy hope. The return of Jesus is our happy hope. It's a source of joy and hope. If it's not for you, if you're not excited about Jesus coming back, you've had poor teaching. I say that with all due respect, but if you are not excited about Jesus coming back, you need accurate knowledge from the Word of God. Let me say this before I say that. The first Christians were excited about the second coming of Jesus. They were eager to see Jesus return because they understood that Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan of redemption. That's why he's coming back. Redemption is his plan to deliver his creation from bondage to sin, corruption, and death. We could do whole lessons on this point here, but let me just summarize the big picture. God created human beings to become his sons and daughters through faith in him, and he made this earth to be a home for himself and his family. However, both the family and the family home have been damaged by sin. Like I say, there's whole lessons in that. But the end result is humanity and the earth has, not only are human beings disqualified for the family now because we're guilty of sin before a holy God, the earth itself, the material creation, has been infused with a curse of corruption and death. So the family's damaged and the family home is damaged. Jesus came to earth 2,000 years ago to pay the price for sin on the cross so that all who put faith in him can be transformed from sinners into holy, righteous sons and daughters of God by receiving his life and his spirit. Whole discussions for another night, but that's why he came the first time. He's coming the second time to cleanse the family home. To cleanse this world of corruption and death and restore it to pre-sin conditions so God and his family can live on this earth together forever. Yeah, but what about the Antichrist? I couldn't care less. Yeah, but what about the mark of the beast? Has nothing to do with me. Tell me about Jesus. Tell me about Jesus. Did you know the book of Revelation is actually the revelation of Jesus? But I digress. Okay. The New Testament authors actually use the term last days or last time for the years leading up to Jesus' return. And Peter said the last time began when Jesus came the first time. When Jesus died on the cross, he activated the plan of redemption by paying the price for sin. He will come again in the not too distant future to complete the plan of redemption by restoring the family home. Yeah, but you're jumping over all that other stuff. Yes, I am. Because people get stuck in the weeds and miss the big picture. Praise the Lord. Now, the New Testament, as I said, it was written by eyewitnesses of Jesus, men who walked and talked with him, who saw him die and then saw him alive again, and it transformed their lives. They preached and they wrote to tell people what they saw and what they heard. They were there that day when Jesus promised to return. As you've seen him go, so shall he come back. So we're taking some time to see what the first Christians thought about the return of Jesus and how they felt about it, what they said about it. And we've got more to say in tonight's lesson. Now you can turn to, you can go to Matthew 28. Excuse me. Let me set this up before I read it. Matthew 28. Maybe you've heard this, maybe you haven't, but sometimes critics say that emphasizing the second coming of Jesus is a form of escapism. Have you ever heard somebody say that? It's just a form of escapism. You people just don't want to deal with life. And then the next statement is usually something like, it's up to us to make this world a better place. Now, I believe in bloom where you're planted and all that stuff, but how many of you know a lot of times it's very hard to bloom where you're planted because of the nature of life in a fallen world, but that's a discussion for another day. But here's my point. We can't fix this world because the root problem is spiritual. The root problem is sin and the resulting curse of corruption and death that has affected all of creation. It's going to take a supernatural transformation to fix this earth. Just like it has taken a supernatural transformation to fix me, and fix me more and more until I'm fully conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. So much we could say there. Praise the Lord. When Jesus comes, he's going to root out the spiritual problem, all sin, corruption, and death. Now, this is not escapism. This is living with the awareness that a plan is unfolding, God's plan of redemption, and that it will be completed. Jesus' return is actually part of the gospel that we're supposed to preach. I could give numerous examples from Scripture of that. I'm not going to just, we got a lot to cover, and I've digressed a little too much. Let me read here. I'm in Matthew 28. This isn't escapism. It's part of the gospel that we're supposed to proclaim. Let me read Matthew 28. I'm going to read start in verse 18. You're familiar with this. This is just before Jesus returned to heaven. And Jesus came and spake unto them, his disciples, if you read it in context. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. Teach all nations, there literally means make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Now let's make a few comments here. There's a lot in there. We could do a whole lesson just on those few verses. There's a lot I'm not going to mention. But let me say this. The end result of Jesus' second coming will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain, no more loss. That's what Revelation 21 says. John the Apostle had a vision of the Lord coming to earth after it's been restored. And that's exactly what he says. The tabernacle, the dwelling place of God, is now with men. No more sorrow, no more pain, no more death. Jesus, before he left this world, told his disciples, go out and make disciples of all nations. And the last thing he says is, do this with the awareness that I am with you always, even into the end of the world. Go out and preach the gospel with the awareness that I'm coming back to bring full salvation to this world. Now, we discussed full salvation last week and the week before. Full salvation is resurrection of the dead, which we'll mention in a minute, and full salvation is restoration of this planet. Jesus said, I'm going to read this off the outline. I like the way this translation says it. Teach people to faithfully follow all that I have commanded you, and never forget that I am with you every day, even to the completion of this age. Now, the first translation I read was King James. That's what I study from. I am with you even to the end of the world. And people read that and they go, oh, the world's coming to an end. We're going to be hit by an asteroid. God's going to nuke us with the heavenly blowtorch. Ah! The word, in the Greek, there are a number of different words, I've told you that before, that are translated world. This particular word means age, as in a period of time marked by certain spiritual or moral characteristics. This translation captures it. That's why I put it on the outline. I will be with you until the end of this age. What age are we in? We are in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin. Yeah, but I thought we were in the church age. Well, yeah. I know. I understand that point. But that's become like a religious saying. Let's make it bigger than that. We are living in the age when things are not the way they're supposed to be because of sin, corruption, and the resulting sin and the resulting corruption and death. Peter, an eyewitness. Ooh, let me say this. Blah, 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 blah. I want to make sure I don't skip anything. Jesus, so we preach the gospel with the awareness that Jesus is with us until he comes to restore the earth. Now, we've made the point, and we'll discuss why in more detail in future lessons. Catastrophic events are in store for this world. increasing trouble, perilous times, the Apostle Paul said. We'll talk about why. But here's the deal. God's promise to his people who are living on the earth in the years preceding his coming is not only that he's with us, but that he really will get us through until he gets us out. I'm with you, and I will get you through until I get you out. One of the guys who was with Jesus the day he made the statement that I just read, I am with you until the end of this age, was Peter, who was also there when Jesus was taken up into heaven and who saw the two angels that said, he'll be back. Let me read, and I'm going to read it off your outline. He wrote this in a letter or an epistle that he penned a number of years later, 1 Peter. Peter, an eyewitness who was present when the Lord promised to return and knew about the chaos that will precede the Lord's return, wrote this. This is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. Through our faith, the mighty power of God constantly guards us until our full salvation is ready to be revealed in the last time. What is full salvation? Resurrection of the dead and renewal, restoration of the earth. Full salvation. He will keep us by his power until full salvation is revealed in the last time. You need to know that. You need to know that. I need to know that. In the face of the kinds of things that are beginning increasingly to occur in our society, he really will get us through until he gets us out. Because Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan of redemption, the second coming of Jesus Christ is going to impact the entire human race. Sometimes, you know, I've been a Christian many, many years, and you get the idea that the second coming is only about the people who are on the earth right when it happens. Nothing could be further from the truth. Since Jesus is coming to complete God's plan of redemption, he's coming back. His coming will affect everybody who has responded to God's offer of grace through Jesus. Everybody affected by the plan of redemption. That's a whole discussion for another night. Everybody who has ever lived will be affected by his return. Like I say, it's a lesson for another night. But let me give you some general points. We say this all the time. I repeat a lot. I know I do, but that's because I'm the only one who hears everything I say. And even I don't always listen to me. Praise the Lord. And repetition is the seed of learning. The more you hear it, Mary Jo was able to say back to me, he'll get you through until he gets you out. Why? Because I say it about every week, at least twice. So that's why I do this. Nobody ceases to exist when they die. No one ceases to exist when they die. Adam is still somewhere. Eve is still somewhere. Every human being still exists. From the moment we come into existence at conception, in our mother's womb, we are eternal beings in the sense that we will not cease to exist. We didn't exist before conception, but from conception on, you've got a little eternal being. The only question is, where will we live? Will we live with God or separated from God? Whole discussions for another night. Now, all human beings have a physical part and a non-physical part to their makeup. The physical body is obviously the physical part. And the non-physical or the inward immaterial part of our body. We've got an inward man and an outward man. 2 Corinthians 4:16 talks about that. Now the inward portion is made up of spirit and soul. At death, when your body stops working, the inward man and the outward man separate. The body goes into the grave and returns to dust. Whatever, if you're cremated, if you're buried, whatever, if you're eaten by a big fish because you're in a shipwreck, praise the Lord. I'm not going to make a joke because I could, but praise the Lord. praise the Lord. Excuse me, the body, the outward man, returns to dust. And the inward man passes into another dimension. depending upon how you respond to the revelation of Jesus that was available in your generation. That's a whole discussion for another night. You pass into another dimension, either heaven or hell, what the Bible calls heaven or hell. Now, a full discussion of our inward man is a bit challenging for a lot of reasons. One of the big reasons is the word spirit and soul are used in the Bible a lot of different ways. Sometimes they're used interchangeably, but sometimes they're used for two different things. So let me just give you a real simple definition for our purposes tonight. Your spirit is the part of you that can commune directly with God. Your soul would include your mind and your emotions, your mental and emotional faculties. Now, I say that with some hesitation because I remember this distinctly. We were meeting in that room back there. I was talking about spirit and soul, and I didn't say it exactly like this lady was used to hearing it. She got up and she said, "That's not right. You're a false prophet." Boop, out she went. You wouldn't think anybody would yell at me. It's happened many times. Praise the Lord. But you can do it yourself. You can look up, and I've done this. You can look up every time the New Testament uses the word spirit and every time the New Testament uses the word soul. That's how I study. If I'm going to teach on righteousness, I look up every verse in the Bible that has the word righteousness in it. I'm not playing. I'm very serious about what I do. Even though I'm awfully funny, I am funny, that is true, but I'm very serious about what I do. For the purpose of our discussion, your soul is your mental and emotional faculties, the seed of your personality. Now, what you might say, why are you talking about this? I think I would rather hear about the Antichrist tonight. Well, here's why I am talking about this. Because people have misconceptions about what happens at death. You hear people say, well, their soul went to heaven. That's not Bible language. It can give you the impression that heaven is populated. Well, let me say it this way. It can give you the impression that just a part of you goes. And like heaven is filled with little floating dots called souls. You know, we got a name tag. This soul is Antoinette. This soul is Harry. Those are my mom and dad's names. But that's not the testimony of the Bible. When you die, when your physical body stops working, you go to heaven. Minus your body. You go to heaven. That's the testimony of Scripture. You go to heaven. I'm going to read this off the outline. Paul wrote this. This is Philippians chapter 1, verse 23. It says, he was in jail facing possible execution. They didn't execute him this time, but he didn't know it when he wrote these words. He thought he might die in the not too distant future. He wrote, "Sometimes I want to live. And sometimes I long to go and be with Christ." Me, not my soul, long to go with Christ. You go, the immaterial part of you. Let me read this. He wrote this as well. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8. "We live with joyful confidence, yet at the same time, we take delight in the thought of leaving our bodies behind to be at home with the Lord." That's very clear right there. When you die, you leave your body behind and go into another dimension, the Bible calls heaven, to be with the Lord. You. Now, I don't know. I don't think I'm going to read this in the interest of time. It takes a lot of explaining. But in Luke 16, Jesus talked about two men who died at about the same time. One was a rich man, and the other was a beggar named Lazarus. Possibly you've read it or heard it read. They died at about the same time. And Jesus described their condition after they left their bodies. Okay? One went to what the Bible calls Abraham's bosom. That was a popular name in the first century for the place where righteous people go when they die. We'd say heaven. Okay, there's a lot of explaining in here of points that don't directly relate to what we're talking about tonight that I'm not going to deal with. Okay, the one guy went to Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, a place of joy. And that was the beggar. He went to Abraham's bosom. And the rich guy went to hell, a place of torment, a place of separation. Now, like I say, I'm not going to discuss this account in detail because some explanation is necessary for certain statements that don't directly relate to the point I want to make here. The point for our present discussion is this. If you read the whole thing, it goes from what? Verse 19 to verse 31. That's why I'm not reading it. It's quite lengthy. But you may recall the guy that went to hell. Well, let me say this before I say that. Jesus makes it clear from the account that both men still looked like themselves. They were recognizable and they recognized each other. Now you might say, well, how could they see each other if one is in heaven and one is in hell? That's why I'm not taking the time to explain it tonight. I can. It was an interdimensional thing, but that's a whole discussion for another night. They looked like each other. They recognized people who were already there. So it wasn't a bunch of floating dots. It was them minus their bodies. Okay? They still had memories of people that they left behind. Because the guy in hell said, ooh, tell somebody to tell my brothers about this. I don't want them to come here. He remembered he had a life before he ended up there. So he still had his memories, his mental faculties, and his emotions. His personality, we would call it. The beggar, it says he was comforted or delighted. So he had emotional faculties. My point is, they went to the place. Whichever they went to, they went, not their soul. Everybody with me? So you got to have this understanding to get a clear picture of our future. Now, God never intended for us to be separated from our physical bodies. Maybe you've heard somebody say, well, death is just a natural part of life. Yeah, but it's not the will of God. Death is present because of sin. People die because of Adam's sin. I could do the whole lesson just on that. God didn't create anyone to die. He didn't create anything to die. Death is present in the world because of Adam's sin. You know this, Genesis 2:17. God said, if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what? You'll die. Romans 5:12 says that through one man's sin, sin entered the world and death by sin, and it passed upon all. The Living Bible says, and all things began to grow old and die. Death is here because sin is here. It's part of the curse that's in the earth that's going to be eradicated at the return of Jesus Christ. Now, in connection with Jesus' return, all traces of death will be removed from his creation. They'll be eliminated. All throughout human history have expressed faith in the revelation of Jesus given to their generation will be reunited with their bodies, raised from the grave, and made immortal and incorruptible. Immortal means no longer subject to death. Incorruptible means no longer subject to sickness, old age, weakness, or any kind of infirmity whatsoever. Now I'm going to read this off the outline. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul wrote a whole chapter about resurrection of the dead. God gave him some information that had not yet been revealed up to that point. And this is from that chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 through 26. I left out a little bit in the middle just for time's sake. But there is an order to this resurrection. Christ was raised first. Now listen to this. Then when Christ comes back, all his people will be raised. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, I use my mom and dad. They're in heaven. When they died, they left their bodies, passed into another dimension called heaven. They've been there since 2005 and 2006. Their bodies are at Jefferson Barracks National Cemetery, probably pretty crummy by now because that's quite a while ago. When Jesus comes back, they are coming with him. Their bodies will come up out of the ground and be made immortal and incorruptible, and they'll be reunited with them. Why? So they can live on this earth again once the curse of corruption and death is gone. Now, what if I'm still alive when that happens? Oh, I'm not left out of the picture. We'll get to this eventually. My body will be changed without me dying, but that's another lesson for another night. I'm not going to show you any scriptures right now. But the point is, the death is an enemy, and Jesus is coming to put an end to that enemy. Yeah, but it's too late. I've already lost people I love to death. Oh, yeah, temporarily you have. That is true. I have too. But it's only temporary. We'll be reunited to live on earth again. The last enemy destroyed. When Jesus returns, he will renew and restore the earth to what the Bible calls the new earth. Now remember what new means. Different words for new in the Greek. This word new is kainos. It means new in character and superior in quality. Not something that never existed, but something that already exists that's been made new by the power of God. This earth restored. We'll live here again in our bodies and this time forever. No more loss, no more death, no more sickness, no more tears, no more pain. I'm not diminishing the joy of the present invisible heaven at all. I feel like Paul, I'd like to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but it's more needful that I stay here. I totally get that. But that's temporary. Heaven is temporary. If you want to find out more about what the invisible present heaven is like, I've got a whole book over there, The Best is Yet to Come, what the Bible says about heaven. I'll give it to you if you will read it. But you need to know. You know, people say they're in heaven, they've won the victory. Well, actually, not quite. The ultimate victory is resurrection of the dead and restoration of the earth so we can live here forever. Does that make sense to everybody? See, this is the end result. This is the end result. When you see all the chaos on TV and all that's breaking loose, to think, you know what, this is bad. But we're going to make it through this, and the end result is worth whatever I have to do to stay faithful to Jesus and shine my light to as many people as I can. Doesn't matter if I talk them into my view of politics. It doesn't matter if I get them to vote for my guy or my gal. What matters is, do they know Jesus so they can be part of the family and have a place on this earth? I digress. Okay. Now, knowing that there's more to life than just this life, and that the best is yet to come in the life after this life, helps us make it through this life's hardships. We've talked about that quite a bit over the past several weeks. That's the theme. That's a theme in the New Testament. Living with the awareness that Jesus is coming back to complete God's plan is found throughout the New Testament. Let me just read a few verses here. I think I'm going to read them all off the outline here. Yeah, I will. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Did you know that when we take communion, we're supposed to be thinking about the Lord's second coming? I'm going to read you the verse. I know that's a surprise to people because the emphasis is always on make sure you're worthy to have this. That word worthy, it doesn't mean what people say it means. Just look it up. It means reverently. He was writing to a church that was abusing communion. They were getting drunk at communion. And instead of a little piece of bread and a little sip of wine, they were pigging out. And he wrote to rebuke them. You guys are being irreverent. But I know I'm the odd man out, but that's because I read the Bible. I'm wrecked. I've read the book. I know what it says. Let me read. Some of you are looking at me like, Okay. Let me read. This is 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. It says the same thing in any translation. I just like the way this one says it. exhorting these guys to shape it up at communion, he says, whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are retelling the story, proclaiming our Lord's death until he comes. He died for your sin, and I need to tell the world until he comes. It's with the consciousness that he's coming back. Does that make sense? Why? Because what he started on the cross will be completed when he comes. The completion of redemption. Let me read you another one. This is Hebrews chapter 10. We've read a lot from Hebrews over the past few weeks. He was writing to Christians who were being persecuted, experiencing related troubles. And in the context of persecution, related troubles, and the rewards of the life to come, Paul reminded these Christians, here it is, this is Hebrews 10, verses 35 through 37, do not throw away this confident trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Stop right there. He had just told them, remember, anything you've lost in this life, you'll get it back. He's just told them that. I left that out because I'm out of space in the outline. Don't throw away this confident trust in the Lord no matter what happens. Now listen to this. In just a little while, the coming one will come and not delay. In other words, live with the consciousness. Yeah, I've lost something here, and this is hard, and this is painful, but I'll get it back. And he's coming. Why? To complete the plan of redemption. This is the same letter where Paul talked about full salvation. We looked at Hebrews chapter 9, verses 26 and 28 over the last 2 weeks, where he says Jesus came once at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's his first coming. And then verse 28 says he'll come again a second time, not to deal with sin, but to bring full salvation. What is full salvation? Resurrection of the dead and restoration of the earth. That's the context in which he told these people, just hang on. In a little while, he that shall come will come. And then let me read you one more. This is out of Philippians. Paul was in jail, like I said a moment ago, thinking he might be executed. And he exhorts believers to always be full of joy in the Lord. Okay, this is Philippians 4, verses 4 and 5. Always be full of joy in the Lord. I say it again, rejoice. Let everyone see that you are considerate in all that you do. Remember, the Lord is coming soon. That's all through the New Testament, living with the consciousness that the Lord is coming. Why? To complete the plan of redemption. What does it do? It gives you a perspective that helps you deal with life better. Now, Peter made this statement to Christians who were also facing persecution. We talked about his letters a little bit last week. This is 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. He says, the end of all things is near. So keep a clear mind, control yourself, then you can pray. Live with the consciousness that the end of all things is near. Now, the Greek word that's translated end here, some translations say world there, but it's not world like an asteroid's going to blow up the world. It's the end of this age. The word end there, the Greek word, has the idea of coming to a point where previous activities cease. And the word means to set out for a definite point or goal. That word end means we set out at a definite point and we're heading toward a definite goal. What point did we set out at? Jesus died on the cross to break the power of sin over humanity, and we're headed for a definite goal, which is the removal of all trace of sin, corruption, and death. Oh, the end of all things is at hand, my brethren. No, the end of all things is at hand. All this crud. Yeah. We live better than most of the people who have ever lived on the face of the earth. Amen. And it's still really hard. We at least have indoor plumbing, controlled heating and cooling for the time being. Praise the Lord. Food, shelter, a natural disaster hits. All kinds of help shows up. Praise the Lord. Peter faced death. I read this verse to you last week, but I like it, so I'm going to read it again. When he wrote his second epistle, he knew he was about to be executed for his faith. and he had a big description of how the earth is going to be changed by the power of God. We'll look at that in detail at some point in the future. But he ends up, just after he describes how the earth will be changed, he makes it clear he was facing death looking for this world to be restored into the new heavens and the new earth. Now I'm reading off the outline. A world where everyone is right with God, where righteousness will be fully at home. Praise the Lord. Now, let me take a few minutes here, because one of the things we're emphasizing is how did the first Christians understand the second coming? What did that mean to them? It didn't stimulate a big discussion about is the rapture pre-trib, mid-trib, or post-trib. It didn't generate a big discussion about when the Ezekiel war is going to start, or, you know, all the things that, the identity of the Antichrist. No, 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 no. Jesus was born into first century AD Israel. You know that. He was born a Jew in the Jewish race. And they were a people group that knew from the writings of their prophets what you and I know as the Old Testament. They knew from the writings of their prophets that the Lord is coming to establish his visible kingdom on earth. They knew he's going to restore the earth to pre-sin conditions and then live with his people forever. We could do a whole lesson just on that statement right there. I didn't put any verses down. I'm going to read you a few in a minute. But that was their worldview. The Lord is coming. He will restore the earth to pre-sin conditions. He will set up his kingdom and he will live with his people forever. Now, let me just give you a few well-known passages, well-known to them passages from the Old Testament. In 603 BC, about 600 years before Jesus came into this world, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream. You've heard of Nebuchadnezzar. He's a historical figure. You talked about him in world history. Even though you slept through that lecture, you did hear about it. And I know kids sleep in history. I taught history. I know all about that. He was king of an empire known as the Babylonian Empire, centered in what is today Iraq. And he had a dream that nobody understood. Now, at that time, Nebuchadnezzar had conquered Israel, and most of the Jewish people had been deported from their homeland to Babylon and were living as captives. They'll be there for 70 years, all told. Another story for another night. But the king has this dream that he can't understand, and he was all freaked out. Well, a Jewish prophet by the name of Daniel interpreted the dream for him by the power of God. God gave Daniel the interpretation, who then told Nebuchadnezzar. Now, we could do whole lessons on the dream, many lessons. Maybe we'll talk about it in more detail at another point. But let me just make one statement relevant to tonight's topic. Daniel was shown, God showed him the near future and the far future. The dream pictured the near future and the far future, and Daniel was given that interpretation. Daniel was shown that four empires were going to rule over Israel, and then the Messiah would come. Daniel was the first prophet to use the term Messiah to describe the Redeemer that God promised to send to undo the damage done by sin. I've got verses down there. You can look it up if you would like. So, okay. He interprets this dream that the king had. There's going to be four empires that will rule over Israel, and then the Messiah will come. Well, you can study the historical record, and the book of Daniel is so accurate that critics say it had to have been written after the events happened. It's so accurate in terms of predictions about near future in the Middle East, stuff that's already happened, and then far events that haven't happened. But if you study history, you will see that when this dream was had, Israel was under the control of Babylon. Well, Babylon is soon going to be conquered by the Persian Empire. Perhaps you've heard of the Persians. And they will rule over Israel. Well, Persia will eventually be conquered by the Greek Empire. And they will rule over Israel. And then the Roman Empire comes along and conquers Israel. and rules over the Israelites. And Rome was in control when Jesus was born into this world. You know that. Now, in this... I forgot to tell you this. So that actually is Daniel chapter 2. The dream is interpreted. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel has his own vision where he sees these four empires. Nebuchadnezzar's dream showed him as a statue. Daniel had a vision where he sees them as beasts. Whole discussion for another night. He sees these same kingdoms in another vision in Daniel chapter 7, and he was given more information about them, especially about the last empire. Now, in both Nebuchadnezzar's dream and Daniel's own vision of the same thing with different symbols, Daniel saw the end result. God coming to establish his kingdom on this earth and live with his people. Now, in the vision where he got more details, Daniel saw details about the catastrophic events leading up to the Lord's return. Whole lessons for another night. But Daniel was actually shown that during the reign of a particular earthly king in the distant future, it's actually a man that you and I know is Antichrist. See, Antichrist is not just the book of Revelation. Daniel was the first to actually see this final world ruler. Whole discussions for another night. But Daniel was shown, now this is what I want to read, the end result. Couldn't care less who the Antichrist is. Couldn't care less what the mark of the beast is. Tell me how it ends. I'm going to read, this is Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Daniel sees these four empires, and at the end, there's a particularly wicked one, but this is how it ends. I'm going to read it right off the outline. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. No one will ever conquer it. It will shatter all those kingdoms into nothingness, and it will stand forever. See, what does he see? The end result. The rightful king coming back to this earth and taking control of the world, and his kingdom will stand forever. See, that's good. That's real good. Okay, and we need to remember that. Now, Daniel also in... This was in his vision. He saw, I'm going to read off your outline. This is Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Daniel also saw someone who looked like a man. Now, the original language reads, looked like a son of man. He saw someone who looked like a son of man coming in the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One, Almighty God, and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and royal power over all the nations of the world, so that all the people of every race and nation and language would obey him. His rule is eternal. It will never end. His kingdom will never be destroyed. Now, you've heard that term, Son of Man. Who took that title in the New Testament? Jesus. You're exactly right. When Jesus began his public ministry, Israel was looking for the Messiah. Why? Because the fourth empire was in power. Babylon replaced by Persia. Persia replaced by Greece. Greece replaced by Rome. They could figure that out. There was huge excitement, or anticipation, that's a better word, that the Messiah is coming. They were looking for him. The timing was right because the fourth empire was in control. And then when Jesus comes on the scene and he takes the title Son of Man for himself, they know what that was. That was the being that Daniel saw who smashed the kingdoms of this world and set up his own kingdom that'll rule forever. That's one reason the religious rulers were very enraged at Jesus because he was claiming to be the Messiah. Is everybody with me? Every point I'm making could be its own lesson. Like I say, I know that this can be tedious, but I'm actually doing you a lot of favors by cutting out a lot of it. Praise the Lord. I want you to see how it all fits together. Now, this we'll talk about this more next week. Let me just throw this in right now. It's not in the outline. The Old Testament prophets did not see clearly that there would be two separate comings of the Messiah separated by 2,000 years. They did not know that. They assumed that if that was Jesus and he was the Messiah, he'd set up the visible kingdom of God then. You and I know that's not what happened. He went back to heaven with the promise, I'll be back to complete the plan. Everybody with me? Okay, we'll talk more about that next week. Okay. Now, turn to Mark chapter... Oh, yeah, we're right there. Turn Mark chapter 1. You don't even have to turn the page. When Jesus began his public ministry and began to preach, he had everybody's attention immediately. Drop down to, let me start in verse 14. Now, after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. Stop right there. If you read through the gospels, Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Now, I've heard a gazillion lessons on what the kingdom of God and the gospel of the kingdom is. Some of them are good, but some of them, I think, the people that Jesus talked to wouldn't have understood anything that you were saying. It doesn't matter what you think it is. What did those people think it was? Does that make sense? Jesus, when he was talking to people in Galilee, was talking to people in Galilee in first century Israel. He wasn't thinking, how can I make an interesting sermon for a Sunday service in September in 2022? He was talking to real people. And when he says, repent, he came preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Matthew adds the detail. His message was repent and believe the gospel. The good news, the kingdom is at hand. They heard, kingdom, whoa. The prophet said the Lord is coming to establish his kingdom on this earth. He'll destroy the powers of this world. Now, they figured he'd knock Rome out in a minute and set up his kingdom. But that's how they heard it. Does that make sense to everybody? Okay. Now, let me keep reading here. So verse 14, he went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the gospel. The time has come at last. The kingdom of God has arrived. The fourth empire is controlling Israel. Rome's in power. We can't stand Rome. We want them gone. Now we got this guy who calls himself the Son of Man, who's authenticating his message by doing miracles, and he says, the kingdom is at hand. Ooh-wee. Yeah. Now, for us, the word kingdom, it's kind of old-fashioned, and it almost has a fairy tale element to it. You know, the Magic Kingdom in Disneyland, or, you know, do you know what I mean? Because we don't use that word anymore. But the Greek word that's translated kingdom, it means to rule or to reign. Jesus is saying the reign of God is coming back to this world. The rule of God is coming back to this world. Some translations actually render it that way. First century Israel knew that the Lord is coming to take control of the kingdoms of this world and establish his visible kingdom, and that's a good thing. Oh, I did put it in the outline. Here it is. The Old Testament prophets didn't see clearly that there'd be two comings of the Messiah separated by 2,000 years, nor did they see that he'd come first as the suffering servant who would die for the sins of the world, and then the second time come as the conquering king. They did not see that. Now, like I say, those are lessons for another night. But see, that didn't matter to the people who understood the big picture. Now, you don't turn there in the interest of time. Luke 2. I want to say one thing to you. It seems like I'm digressing, but I'm not. I love this account. This is one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. Let me say this before I say that. As you know, Jesus did not set up the visible kingdom at that time. In fact, that's one reason Israel as a nation rejected Jesus, because they thought a conquering king was coming who would throw off Rome's rule. In fact, I did not put this in the outline, but in Acts chapter 1, the day that the disciples walked out to the Mount of Olives and watched Jesus leave, he said some parting words to them, but one of the things they said to him was, "So, are you going to set up the kingdom now?" I've heard a lot of sermons on that too. Oh, what idiots. They didn't get it. He came to bring new birth, which he did. But that was a reasonable question for them. Okay, so he surprised us with this crucifixion resurrection thing. It's really cool. We love it. We're thrilled. But now are you going to set up the kingdom? That's a reasonable question. Because the kingdom is coming. I read you, this is in a... Ooh, I'm almost out of time here. I forgot we started early tonight. Praise the Lord. I read you this verse. It's Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. The very end, when Jesus comes, the seventh angel blows his trumpet, and everybody sings, "The kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." Why? He's coming back with full salvation. What's that? Resurrection of the dead and restoration of the earth to put things back to the way they were always meant to be. So asking him, "So you're going to set up the kingdom now?" That was reasonable. Obviously, he didn't. Half of the people that he talked to that day ended up being executed for their faith in Christ. They left all to follow him. Okay, now that brings me to Luke chapter 2. Jesus is an infant. He's 40 days old. And Mary and Joseph brought Jesus to the temple in Jerusalem. Mary had a purification process that she had to go through under the law of Moses, having given birth, whole discussion for another night, and they have to present Jesus to the Lord. That's part of the law of Moses too. So they go in the temple, and they run into this guy named Simeon. I don't know if you've read this. I love this. Simeon was a devout Jew, an old man, and the Lord told him, "You will not die till you see the Lord's Christ, Messiah." Christ is the Greek counterpart to Messiah. "You will not die." Well, he was led by the Holy Spirit to go to the temple that day at that time when Mary and Joseph bring the 40-day-old infant in. And he knows, Simeon knows who this is, and he takes the infant into his arms. I got a picture. Somebody gave me a drawing at our house. I love this. And he's holding the baby, and he's got tears streaming down his eyes. And he begins to praise God and prophesy. Now, I'm going to read this off your outline. Okay, there it is. He was led to the temple that day, took Jesus in his arms. Here's part of it. He says, "Lord, now I can die in peace. As you promised me, I have seen the Savior you have given to all people. He is a light to reveal God to the nations, and he is the glory of your people, Israel." It's just, oh, that's so beautiful, and I have this picture. If you come over to our house, I'll show you the picture. I just love it. But then that leads to a question. Really? He's like an old guy, and he's going to die in a few months? Yay, I saw the Messiah. That didn't mean much. He knew the big picture. Simeon is in heaven, minus his body. He left his body. And he went to heaven, where he has been, enjoying the wonders of that dimension. But he, along with my mom and dad, and perhaps loved ones of yours, they're waiting for full salvation to be revealed. What's full salvation? Resurrection of the dead, reunion with their bodies, and restoration of this world. See, the big picture helps you keep everything in perspective. Since Adam took the race into the pig pen of sin, death has reigned over humanity. Every ill that plagues humankind is a form of death in some way, or a consequence of sin. Not necessarily your sin. I'm not saying if you're sick, it's because you sinned. You're sick because Adam sinned. Your body doesn't work right because Adam sinned. There's poverty in the earth because Adam sinned. Now, we all do our part and contribute our own sin. But the point is, death has reigned in the world since the fall of man. But that's about to change. Let me read this verse. This is Romans chapter 5, verse 17. The sin of one man, Adam, caused death to rule over us. But all who receive God's wonderful gift of righteousness will live in triumph over sin and death through this one man, Jesus Christ. When Jesus returns, our bodies will be raised from the grave, made immortal and incorruptible, and will live with the Lord on this earth forever. Life will finally be what it was always meant to be. No more death, no more sorrow, no more loss, no more crying, no more pain. In the New Testament writings, nobody's focus was on the Antichrist or the tribulation. That doesn't mean they weren't mentioned. They were. We'll get to it. Their focus was on the fact that the King is coming to bring his kingdom of light and life to this earth. He's coming to reign and to destroy the reign of death forever, the last enemy put underfoot. That should be our focus. We got a whole lot more to talk about next week, but we're done for tonight. Lord, we thank you for your wonderful word that shows us the way things really are. Father, I pray for each of us when we find ourselves getting jacked up over the conditions in the world. Help us to think about you and what's ahead and put our focus on you and the fact that all that we see that's bad, it's all temporary. You're going to make things right when you come. Help us to live with joy, hope, and peace so we can be lights in the midst of an increasingly dark world. Lord, we thank you for this and we praise you for it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We are done for tonight. Sorry, I went over a little bit. Sorry.